The first lesson tonight, and we have a number of scripture readings, is from Isaiah 52:13, and going all the way through chapter 53, verse 12. It's been said that this is not only the gospel, according to Isaiah, about our Lord Jesus and His suffering and death, but it's like a glass slipper that fits only one person. And that is, of course, our Lord Jesus Himself. And so here is the word of the Lord, Isaiah 52:13 and following. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I mentioned at the beginning tonight that I would have a message from Isaiah. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to have it open to the last few verses of chapter 52 and then to chapter 53 as well. We won't cover the entire passage tonight, but I will have comments to make from both chapters. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along in the order of service. It's the first reading that we had on your front cover, but you don't have the verses there to help you when I make reference to a specific numbered verse. Would you please pray with me? Father, thank you for working in our hearts by your grace, by your eternal, unchangeable, sovereign, love and mercy, so that when we hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ again, our souls soar and our hearts sing. For we confess that it is by your grace alone that a man or woman or child can be saved and have eyes and ears and hearts opened to the beauty of Christ and have a heart of stone removed and replaced with a heart of flesh, that we might believe on Christ and be saved. And if there are those here tonight for whom this has yet to become the great and defining reality, everyone who is gathered here would pray earnestly that you would work in every heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian faith, you all know, is a miraculous faith, a faith that includes miracles of supernatural divine power. The Red Sea parted. Jesus was born of a virgin. He was raised from the dead on the third day. Some people have gotten quite hung up on the miraculous. In 1804, one of our founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, took a razor to his New Testament and cut out everything he found incompatible with his rationalism. Only about 10% of the text survived his knife. I've told you before that the Christian faith is unabashedly, unapologetically, unashamedly miraculous and supernatural. But people often miss the most astounding miracle of all, the one right at the center of the gospel. I was watching with my family this week a program about the marvelous universe that God created, the billions upon billions of stars in our own galaxy, the hundreds of billions of galaxies that are out there, the fact that our little blue planet Earth is like a tiny speck of dust compared to the vastness of the heavens. And we often reason, you know, something like this. If God created the universe by the breath of His mouth, if He has that kind of power, then surely He can come to our aid and save you and I. But for anyone who has ever really come to know the depths of sin in the human heart, for anyone who has really thought about what it takes to save a soul and to turn a sinner into a saint, we really ought to reason the other way. If God can save a sinner from sin, if God can change the human heart from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, if God can take those who are conceived in sin and dead in sin and inclined toward all evil and make them new and cause them to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, if God can turn enemies into friends, if God can save a human soul, then creating the universe is like a snap of the fingers to God. Salvation is that miraculous. Grace is a miracle. The prevailing view in our world is that God is good to those who are good. But the good news of the gospel is that God is immeasurably good to those who are unspeakably bad. And it is a very good thing that He is. Every one of us is ungodly and we know it. Every one of us has failed to be the people we know we ought to be. There is within every heart a deep unease about ourselves. That's why we live in denial. We don't want others to know what we are really like, though deep down inside we ourselves know. In our moral outrage, we have no trouble recognizing the sins of others, all the while insisting that we are not capable and could never do such things. But the truth is, we are that bad. We're just as capable of doing innumerably wicked things. We just enjoy pointing out the sins of others and remaining blind to our own. It comforts us somehow to deny the reality of our own sin, to shift the blame, to point out the failures of others. The reason we continually try to convince ourselves that we are not that bad is that we know we can't bear our own guilt. Try as we might, there is nothing that we ourselves can do to wash our sins away and to make our conscience clean. There's a part of the Book of Common Prayer of the communion service. It's a part of a confession of sin that reads like this: "We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable." And what Thomas Cranmer, the author, understood is that our problem is not just guilty feelings. Our problem is our objective moral guilt before a holy God. Our problem is that God is perfectly righteous. He cannot look upon sin. He cannot accept it. But we are sinful through and through. And our guilt is unbearable. And I mean that in the most literal sense of that word. We cannot bear it. If we had to answer for what we've done, we'd be crushed. If God treated us as our sins deserve, if He marked our transgressions, psalmist asks, who could stand? If we are honest tonight, we will all admit our sins are reprehensible. We are guilty people. Who will make our guilt go away? Who will bear it for us? In the gospel, our Lord Jesus stands and says to us, He says to you and He says to me, "I am the willing sacrifice for your sins." When I hung on the cross, it was my business to be crushed under the unbearable guilt of others, to bear the weight and the burden of sin, not my own, but the sins of my people, to bear the awful load of their shame, to take the wrath of Almighty God against sin, to bear it on my own shoulder in place of those whom I love. The Lord Jesus would stand before you tonight and say, "That's what I have done. And that's what I do, because I am a friend of sinners. And I love guilty people. I came to justify the ungodly. So trust me," He would say, "and if you will, your guilt and your sin will become mine. And my perfect righteousness will become yours. Is that an acceptable arrangement to you? Or will you continue to try to deal with your guilt by your own devices? Or will you trust Jesus that He bore your sin and your guilt and your shame on the cross? Or will you continue to try to bear it yourself and to carry it into eternity? Dear friend, God wants to glorify Himself in the salvation of sinners. God wants to glorify Himself by flooding our lives with His grace and by rescuing us from the hell we surely deserve, that we might glorify His name forever. Jesus is saying everything has been done for you. It is finished. The only barrier that remains is for you to stop clinging to your own efforts at righteousness and to give all your guilt to Jesus Christ. It is the only way you can be saved. It is the only way to enter heaven when you die. First thing I want you to see from our passage in Isaiah tonight, it may sound very strange to you to say it, is that Jesus was, in fact, repulsive, but He was redemptive. Jesus was repulsive, but He was redemptive. When Jesus suffered for our sins, when He was acting as our sin bearer, when He was hit, when He was beaten, when He was struck, when a crown of thorns was placed on His head, how repulsive He became in suffering for us. Jesus was beaten so badly by the Roman soldiers that no one was asking, "Is He the servant of the Lord?" Question instead was, "Is that even human?" He was marred, the Bible says, more than any other man. He was beaten so badly that His face was disfigured and He became unrecognizable. He had become repulsive to look at. That is the horror of sin. That is sin's ugliness. That is what our sins deserve, what they did to our Savior. He became repulsive, and yet He was redemptive. That's what Isaiah is saying. He's connecting how repulsive Jesus became in suffering for us with how effective He is in purifying us. Verse 14 of chapter 52 says, "Just as many were astonished at you," there that His visage was marred more than any man and His form than the sons of men. But then in verse 15 we read this, "So shall He sprinkle many nations." Though His appearance was repulsive, He was redemptive. In the Bible, sprinkling means purifying and cleansing. When a leper was cleansed, he had to go to the priest, and the priest would sprinkle blood on him to show that his disease had been cleansed and he was now healthy and was ready to be accepted back into the community. That's what Jesus does with moral lepers, with unclean sinners. He sprinkles them. On the Day of Atonement, the great high priest sprinkled blood on the mercy seat making Israel fit for the presence of God. Even the priests themselves, because they were not sinless, had to be sprinkled with the water of purification. Christ is both priest and sacrifice. He did not need to be cleansed. And the sprinkling of His blood is pure enough and lavish enough and sufficient enough that He can cleanse many nations. Those whom He touches, the unclean, those filthy in sin, the outsider, He makes them fit for God. The vilest offender, the filthiest sinner, if he would only trust in Jesus, can be sprinkled and brought into fellowship with God and God's people. There is a second thing to see. Jesus lived in rejection. Jesus lived in rejection. Though He sprinkled the nations, though the kings of the earth will consider Him, Jesus lived in rejection among His own people. Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Though the nations respond with awe and with silence as the gospel is revealed, these first few verses of chapter 53 tell us that the believing remnant of Israel laments. How few have believed their witness. Those closest to Christ couldn't understand Him. Those from among His very own people did not receive Him. We human beings judge, one of our hymns says, by feeble sense. We judge by outward appearance, by what impresses. We look on the surface of things. Jesus didn't even try to impress at that level. Isaiah says He came up like a root out of dry ground. An unpromising person in a failed, dry nation. My dear friend, do not think that if you would have been an eyewitness of Jesus, you would have admired Him. There was nothing about His outward appearance to draw you. I don't know if it surprises you that when it comes to His physical appearance, He was not handsome, nor was He beautiful. The beauty of Jesus was not found in His physical appearance. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. It stands in opposition to and in judgment of our whole culture of beauty and appearance and image and style. Turn on the television, click on the internet, open a magazine, and what do you see? Images of beauty, the ideal human appearance, beautiful faces, gorgeous flowing hair, flawless skin, perfect bodies. We are obsessed with outward beauty. I don't know if you've ever noticed that in portraits of Jesus and in movies about Jesus, it seems He is always portrayed by a very handsome man. It's as if we cannot bring ourselves to accept that the Son of God was not the paragon of human outward beauty. The Bible says he was not particularly attractive to look at. His allure is not that he was good looking. They saw nothing appealing in his appearance. And so they despised and rejected him. He became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, rejected by his own people, misjudged by his own family, by his own nation. It wasn't like the movies at all. Jesus didn't have a holy glow about him. It wasn't like those medieval paintings. There wasn't a halo above his head. The woman at the well had no idea who he was just from his appearance. Our Lord wasn't special in ways that count with us. In fact, he became hideous in his sufferings. People turned away in horror as one from whom men hide their faces. There have been times when I've seen a movie, someone is being beaten so badly or being so severely bloodied, I can't watch. I have to look away. It's too disturbing. That's how it was for Jesus. You had to hide your face when you looked at him. What does it tell us, dear friends, but that you have to come to Jesus by faith? If you looked at him according to human sense, if you judged by outward appearance, there would be nothing of Jesus to draw you. We must come by faith, enabled by God's Spirit, else we'd never believe. The third thing we see in our passage is that he was our sin bearer. He was our sin bearer. Let me read 53:4-6 once again. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't it fascinating? Isaiah writes as if we were there at the cross. And he writes that way because we were. If it wasn't our guilt that required the death of Jesus, what did? The fact is this, our sins were so great that they required nothing less than the death of the Son of God. Our sins could not be atoned for by someone who was anything less than the God-man. In one of Rembrandt's paintings, the great master, the raising of the cross, his painting, Rembrandt paints himself into the picture as one of the men crucifying the Lord. He not only portrays Jesus, but he includes himself in the scene. That's what Isaiah is doing here. He's not only describing Jesus, he's telling our story too. We can't say, if I had been there, I wouldn't have shouted, "Crucify him." I'd never do that. I've never done anything like that. You would. And I would. We were there. That's what he's saying. Jesus was a man of sorrows, but they weren't his sorrows. He didn't deserve them. They were our sorrows. In a way that we cannot fully understand, Jesus substituted himself for us at the cross. God did something at the cross that you and I would have no right to do. He shifted the blame to Jesus Christ at the cross. And Jesus took responsibility for us and for our sin as if it was his very own. He took the punishment for what we had done. God has pointed the finger of blame. He has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 7 times at least in these 3 verses alone, and more in the passage as a whole, it is made clear that the suffering that Jesus experienced, the nails that he received, the cross that he endured, the death he died, was not because of sins that he had committed, but because of our sins. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the guilty pain. And what was our role? For we are in the passage. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's what we bring to the cross. Straying, wandering, rebellion, independence from God. I will do it my way, we have said to him. We are lost. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Theologians call this imputation. It is to charge something to someone's account. God is holy. He cannot turn a blind eye to our evil. He cannot wink at human rebellion. This is the great error of our modern age, that God is a kindly, tolerant grandfather figure in the sky, that he winks at sin, turns a blind eye to evil. Our sins are of no consequence. They don't really matter. But God is far too pure for that, too holy to turn a blind eye to sin. Sin and evil must be punished. We must bear that punishment if someone does not bear it for us. That is what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin. He paid the cost of the damage our sins have caused, of the ruin that our sins have made. He put himself in the place of sinners. He bore the unbearable weight of their guilt, which they themselves cannot pay. It was imputed to Jesus, and his own perfect righteousness was imputed to us. Substitution. It is the very meaning of love. You and I, and especially parents, know just a little bit of that love. When we see our children suffer and we say, I would gladly take that upon myself if I could. But Jesus has done that, and not with a little sickness or a minor injury, but all our hell-deserving offenses against a holy God. In Dickens, The Tale of Two Cities, you may remember, if you read it, Sidney Carton takes another man's place at the guillotine. As he's about to die, a young girl, also to be executed, realizes that Carton has changed places with the condemned man. She tells him, quote, "I think you were sent to me from heaven." That is where dying love and sacrificial love comes from. It comes from heaven. Lord Jesus, I think you were sent to me from heaven on high. Look at him. Look at him dying. Look at him hanging on a cross. By faith, look at him. What is he saying? What is he doing? What would he say to you tonight? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden with your sin, and I will give you rest. Come. Everything is now ready. Come. I will make for you an everlasting covenant. Come to me. I die that you might live. I give my sheep eternal life. Come to me. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. By faith, look at him. By faith, see his dying love for you on that cross. What is it worth? What is its value? It's enough to save 1,000 worlds of lost sinners. He was the Son of God. Look at him. He doesn't hang there in vain. He doesn't die in vain. He does not shed his precious blood for nothing. His blood flows out toward us, the guilty. His blood flows toward a woman. A woman of 5 husbands who now lives with a man who is not her husband, who's looking for love and hasn't found it. His blood flows toward a man who has lived his whole life cheating others and stealing money, thinking that life consists in possessions. His blood flows toward a man in bondage to lust, who has discovered too late that there is no comfort there, only emptiness. But the blood of Jesus flows to that man and to that woman, and it flows to you. It flows to those who are overcome with sin, who are tormented daily with despair. It flows to those broken inside who have lost hope because nothing is as you hoped. His blood flows to those in bondage, to those enslaved, to those in the grip of selfishness and self-deception and addiction. His blood flows from his wounded side, from his hands and his feet, full of dying love and saving grace. His blood flows to sinners of all kinds. And he takes from them their guilt and their shame and their loss and their tears and their despair. And he gives them a whole new life. Jesus is saying, O church, to you right now, I don't want you to bear your burden and carry your shame and your guilt one moment longer. Let my chastisement give you peace. Let my stripes heal you. Let my cross save you. Let the blood that flows wash away your sins. We're in this passage. We're all stupid, wandering, straying sheep, stupidly thinking that in going our own way, we will find life and peace. How stupid we are, full of our own remedies, full of our own self-righteous excuses. But look what God has done. Look at what Jesus did. God has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. It wasn't only a Good Friday. It was the best day there ever was. Shall we pray? We thank you, Father, for the miracle of grace. And we pray earnestly that you would write your eternal truth and the truth of your gospel on every heart. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.